These are incredible times that we live in. We've seen amazing changes in our recent history. Who would have ever thought that 100 years ago, or who 100 years ago would have ever thought, let me rephrase that, that Israel would have its home back in the ancient land of Palestine after being away for almost 1,900 years. Who 100 years ago would have thought that the desert sands in the Middle East would be the most expensive real estate in the 1990s? Expensive in terms of money and expensive in terms of human lives. Who would have thought in 1945, when we were cleaning up Hitler's mess, that Europe would be looking at coming together as an economic and political community in unity, breaking down barriers and walls? Who would have thought in 1980, when President Reagan called the Soviet Union that evil empire, and we started building a war machine that we ended up now using in the Persian Gulf against Iraq, who would have ever thought that that evil empire would have turned to the Warsaw Pact nations, all of Eastern Europe, and said, "You're free to go. We don't need you anymore. We don't want you. Do whatever you want to do." And that the great state of the Soviet Union, who, along with the United States, was the world power, would be in such turmoil today. And who would have thought in 1990 that we would be fighting a war in the Middle East to preserve and liberate a country that most of us could not find on a map up until about 4 months ago, the country of Kuwait. Amazing things taking place in the world around us. And as Christians, we can either do one of two things. We can look at Scripture and see if these things have any relevance to the prophecies of Scripture, or we can ignore those things and go on our merry way. And I think that there are two principles in Scripture that we need to hold in check. One of them is that we must not ever try to set dates for when the end of the world will come, because Paul and Jesus Christ himself clearly told us that no one knows the hour, no one knows the time when the Lord will return. However, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be signs preceding the return of Jesus Christ. There will be some things that will mark off the times of the end. And it seems to me that we as Christians might do well to look at the world around us and ask the question, could it be possible that some of the things that are happening before our eyes at this very time, could these things be signs of the end? Well, I told you last week that I would explain the Arab-Israeli conflict and make that all clear, and that I would do that this week, and I lied. I'm only going to be able to do half of it this week. And then 2 weeks, the week after the retreat, I'm going to deal with a little bit more of it. In fact, what we're going to talk about this morning is actually probably the least interesting. Now, don't go to sleep on me. But maybe the most foundational, because what I'd like to do this morning is go all the way back to the book of Genesis and look at the initial conflict that has been broiling and broiling in the Middle East for years and years and years. And then next, or the week after next, we're going to come and look at some of the more modern things that have transpired and see if we see some of the prophecies being fulfilled in what's taking place today. So, before I do that, let me recommend a few books for you. I know none of you have anything to do but read, so I'm going to recommend these books and you can read them if you'd like. The first one deals with what we talked about last week on the subject of war. And it's called War, the Four Christian Views by Robert G. Klaus. And if last week when we talked about the four views, that just kind of whet your appetite to study a little bit more about what the Bible says about war and the way people have looked at it through the course of Christian history, you might want to get a hold of this book. It's not light reading. If you pick it up, be prepared to really invest some time and expend some head energy trying to get through it, but it's very good. Two other books that are more on a popular level that you might be interested in picking up. One of them is called Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East Crisis by John Walvoord. When John first published this book a few years back, I didn't bother to get it and I didn't bother to read it because I just felt like it was such a popular treatment of what was going on that it wouldn't be worth reading. Since that time, many of the things which he said in his earlier book have taken place. And so when he revised it for 1990, I felt like I really needed to go out and read it. So you may be interested in reading it too. One of the real keys he puts together is the role of oil in bringing all of our focus on the Middle East and how that's playing such a significant role in focusing the world on a piece of soil that we would have no other reason to look at except for economic reasons. The final book, which was just released January 15th of this year, is called The Rise of Babylon, Sign of the End Times by Charles H. Dyer. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's been studying the rebuilding of Babylon, which has been taking place under Saddam Hussein for many years, but primarily during the Iran-Iraq War. It kind of became a rallying cry, the rebuilding of the ancient city for the Iraqis. And his basic belief is that the city of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is the literal city of Babylon that is being rebuilt today. And he's got an incredible array of information that really pulls some of that together. None of these three books are the Bible. They're not infallible and they're not inspired, but they're very enlightening. Now, he's been invited into into Iraq on several occasions. He's seen, actually has photographs of the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. He's had interaction with the leaders of the Iraqi government, and all this took place before the war broke out. And the book's selling about 10,000 copies a day. He's speaking on radio broadcasts to about three or four different radio programs a day. And I was just wondering if I could figure out a way to get him down here. How many of you would be interested in hearing him? Okay. If we could do it at a neutral site, like a school auditorium, and we didn't make it churchy, how many of your friends do you think would be interested in coming to hear him? Do you have friends that you think would be interested? I'm trying to get a feel before I do that. Okay, thanks. I'll work on that and see. This morning, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to cover a lot of territory in Genesis. We're going to cover it quickly, and I would encourage you to have a Bible in front of you or snuggle up next to somebody that has one. You also may do well to pull an outline out of your highlighter. I think they're pink this week, and kind of follow along on the outline. That might help you understand a little bit more of where we're at. We're going to see in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that the Middle East conflict begins, and there are three parts to the Middle East conflict as I see it, and all three of them are laid out in the Bible. The first one is that there's a spiritual conflict going on in the Middle East, as there is a spiritual conflict going on in the whole world. Secondly, there's a conflict over property. Who owns what piece of ground? That's a real important conflict. And then thirdly, there's an ancestral conflict. There's a conflict that comes from the ancestry or the roots of these nations that are wrestling, and this conflict has deep, deep historical roots. So we're going to look at the three of those this morning. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to begin there. Studying the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, you find the creation of the world. The world is created, man is created, man's put in the garden, it's a perfect environment. Man's given one command, only one command, and man disobeys. And so in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world because of the disobedience of man to follow God. And from there, all kinds of havoc breaks loose. Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. The latter half of Genesis chapter 4, we have the first song recorded. And the song is about a military conquest, no less. About one man singing about how wonderful it was to kill another man. That's happening just very early in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, we see that the civilization at that time takes on those characteristics. And the people are crazy. They're given over to all kinds of lusts and sins. And society gets so out of control that God intervenes. And he intervenes through the flood and comes in and destroys the whole world through the flood. The only people that survive the flood are Noah and his three sons. God preserves them through the ark, and that family comes out on the other side of the flood. God's created the world. Man has messed it up. God has wiped out man. God is now prepared to start over again with Noah and his family. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, coming off the ark, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now that's the same command that was given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, I'm starting all over again with you, and I've given you a command to follow. Genesis chapter 10 is the table of nations where the three sons of Noah and their families and the tribes that grow out of those and the basic land areas where those tribes will live is laid out. And we have here the history of all the ancient peoples of the world. And in the middle of that history, we notice one unusual son. Starting with verse 6, we see the sons of Ham. And under verse 8, we see now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. There came a guy who was so powerful that his name became proverbial. His name was used proverbially. In other words, if Tom Johnson was a great and powerful man, we would say, like Nimrod. Tom Johnson's like Nimrod, a great and mighty hunter before the Lord. That's how powerful this man was. And this man started a kingdom. And in verse 10, we see, in the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Now turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 begins to describe this man's kingdom. Now it's important to note here that from all we can tell archaeologically, the Garden of Eden was probably very near the land of Shinar, which is present-day Iraq. And the city of Babylon, which we know in the Bible as Babel, was the city that was actually the great Babylonian Empire, which is dead center in Iraq. That's the city that Saddam Hussein today is building as a rallying cry for his people to revive the glory of their ancient days. Now, the ark, when Noah and his family got on the ark, wherever they were sailing from, ended up somewhere on a mountain in Turkey. And they got off the ark, and as they began to settle, Nimrod, this great man, moves the people back all the way down from Turkey, back down to Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, to the area of Babel, to start his civilization. And these cities that are part of his civilization start there. And Genesis chapter 11 lays out the details of that story. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, which makes sense because they came from Adam and Eve, and they came from Noah and his family, and they were all speaking the same language. Verse 2, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. That's in the middle of modern Iraq. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. and they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, they didn't have any natural stone in this valley, so they had to make their own bricks. And look what they used for mortar. What's tar? It's petroleum, isn't it? Okay. Just a small detail of the accuracy of the text here as the writer puts it together. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now here's their declaration. Come, let us gather together, let us build a city, let us make a tower that reaches to heaven. Actually, from the name Babylon, the first part of that name, Babel, means the gate of God. Let's build a tower that goes all the way up to God. And we know from studying the ancient world that in this area there are many of these ziggurats or towers. In fact, there's one in the city of Babylon that Saddam Hussein is intending to rebuild that is one of these towers. And at the top of the tower would be some kind of a temple to a god. And they say, let us build this tower and let us make a what for ourselves? A name. And the reason? So that we don't get scattered across the earth. Now, what has God told them to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What have they decided to do? To gather together and build a tower to worship their God and to make a name for themselves, become great, and to disobey God. Now, this is the height of hubris, pride. Mankind, again, shakes his fist at God and says, we will build our own civilization. We will build our own place of worship. We will build our own city. We will make our own name. Now verse 5. Verse 5, we see the humor in the text. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built. As they're building their tower up to heaven, God has to come down to see the tower. You know, man can never build a tower lofty enough where God has to look up to see it. And God comes down to see this puny little tower that man is building. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they are beginning to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Once they start heading in this direction, here we go again. Right back to the way it was before the flood. Once they start planning to do their own thing, to go their own way, to build their own city, here we go again. Verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. That's the Hebrew word, which means confusion. Called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we see at the very outset the struggle that's going on, and it's not unique to the Middle East, but it's unique to the whole world, is the struggle between man and God. The struggle between we making a name for ourselves and obeying God. And nations have arisen time and time again to make a name for themselves, to build an empire for themselves, in the pride of the human heart to stand up to God. Now God takes another approach. Skip over the next few verses and turn to chapter 12. In chapter 12 we see the call of Abram. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see the difference? God comes to Abram and he says, I will make the nation out of you. I will give you a great name. I will be the one who bless you. The people of Babel raise their fists to God and say, we will do our own thing. But God says, no, I do that. And I'll do it through these people. So the nation of Israel finds their birth in Abraham, the father of that nation. He's the very first one. And God makes a promise that God will do something special for Abraham and for his followers. And we know that God has done something special. Verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through the nation of Israel, we have the holy word, recorded scripture. Through the nation of Israel, we have our Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew from the nation of Israel. Through the nation of Israel, or through the apostles who were Jewish, the gospel of Jesus Christ came to the West. And we as Gentiles share in the blessing because God worked through the nation of Israel. And so we have a contrast set up right from the very beginning, the kingdoms of man in their pride, and then God working through a nation because God's plan or desire is to work through a nation. Now, I would say that part of the conflict in the Middle East is inspired by these two spiritual conflicts being at war with each other. Not that Israel represents today all that God would intend her to represent, but Saddam Hussein and the country of Iraq definitely represents the nation of Babylon. In fact, let me show you a quote from an article in the New York Times that'll give you a little bit of a feel for some of the attitude in this man. Pull this down. This is October 11th, 1990, and it says, under President Saddam Hussein, one of the ancient world's most legendary cities has begun to rise again. More than an archaeological venture, the new Babylon is self-consciously dedicated to the idea that Nebuchadnezzar has a successor in Mr. Hussein, whose military prowess and vision will restore to the Iraqis the glory of their ancestors. Their ancestors knew when all of what is now Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Kuwait, and Israel was under Babylonian control. Now that is the intent stated and expressed by Mr. Hussein. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon who carried the Israelis into captivity in the 600 BC. We'll talk a little bit about that captivity in 2 weeks, but one of the things that the Bible points out about this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was he was full of pride. That was one of the key characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar. And his successor, self-proclaimed successor, Saddam Hussein, who intends to revive the Babylonian Empire under the Iraqis, possesses that same characteristic. Now, as long as there are men and women in this world who will rise up in pride to make great names for themselves, to build great empires for themselves, to do things for themselves, there will be constant conflict in the world because that will come in conflict with God. So first of all, we see that the conflict in the Middle East, and not just the Middle East, but throughout the whole world, is inspired by a spiritual conflict where men in their pride rise up and claim in their pride to do things in their own initiative and power against God. The second conflict that gets a little more specific we see in Genesis chapter 15, and that's a conflict over the land. Who owns the land? Abraham in Genesis 12 obeyed the call. He went to the land. God was blessing him. And God made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. And the covenant included a specific piece of property. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 15, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So there's a specific piece of property. And then he goes on to describe all the ites that live in the various land, and that land that belonged to them will now belong to the nation of Israel. Now Abraham and his family never possessed any of this land. They just kind of traveled through it. And it wasn't until later that the nation of Israel only possessed part of that land. But what I'd like you to see is I would like you to see what that land looks like. Now here's what that land, if you were to take that land that was described there, here's what territory it would cover. Now there is a debate among scholars whether the river of Egypt is actually the Nile River or whether it's the Brook of Egypt which runs through the Sinai Peninsula. So I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You can take either approach, but you can still see there's a substantial piece of land here. All the way from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. All this property has been promised by God to the nation of Israel, and possibly including that piece of property there. Now what I want you to see is, if we can lay that over, try to match up the rivers. That's the easiest way to do it. Let me see. It's not perfect, but you can get a general feel. This is what Israel holds today. You see, it would include Lebanon, most of Syria, most of Iraq, a good chunk of Saudi Arabia, part of Kuwait, all of Jordan, and possibly part of Egypt. Now, if your God told you that you could have all that land, would you feel like it belonged to you? If somebody else's God told them that they could have your yard, your house, and your stuff, would that cause a little bit of tension in your life? Now, a lot of people would say, well, you know, the Israelis don't really believe that that land belongs to them or that land was promised to them by God. How many of y'all saw the news show on Friday night? I don't even remember what it was. I just caught just a minute of it. But they had a news program, and they were talking about the Scud missiles that just hit in Tel Aviv, and they were interviewing a man on the street. It was nighttime, and it was just after one of those happened. And the man just very emotionally, almost screaming into the camera, said, I don't know why they don't leave us alone. God gave us this land. He promised us this land. This is our land. Why can't they leave us alone? Back in 1956 and in 1967, in the two wars, two of the wars that Israel was having with the Arab countries, Radio Jerusalem broadcast the words from Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, which say the following, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now those verses were played repeatedly over and over on Radio Jerusalem during the war. They were going back to an Old Testament scripture where God promised that He would give them their land. Now I'm not trying to suggest that all Israelis believe that all of that land belongs to them and all Arabs are under the delusion that all Israelis believe that. However, what you do have here is you have a group of people that have been told by God in their ancient book that that land belongs to them. On the other side of it, you've got a group of people who've been living in that land for years and years and years and years. And back when, in 1948, when a section of that land was parceled off and given to the nation of Israel, the Palestinians who were living there, whether their family had been living there for 1,000 years or whether they'd been living there for 2 weeks, were told that this property does not belong to you anymore. You pack your things and move out. This is now part of the Israeli area. Now, if somebody came to your home and asked you to pack your things and move out, this land doesn't belong to you, the UN signed a charter. And so, leave. Would that breed a little discomfort or animosity or anger? Absolutely. Not to mention the fact that these people have been fighting over this land for years and years and years. So there's a piece of property that's been promised by God to a nation. And there are people who are living there saying, absolutely, no way. Not only is there a property conflict, but finally there's an ancestral conflict. And we see that ancestral conflict in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You say, that's the wildest thing I ever heard. That's not wild. It's happening right here in the United States. You've heard of surrogate motherhood? Well, that was a real big custom back then. The wife could not get pregnant, and so she said, well, I've got a maid here. Maybe she can get pregnant, and we can raise up a child through her. Verse 3, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. When she saw that she was pregnant, the same thing that we've been reading about and hearing about, isn't it amazing how relevant the Bible is with the surrogate parenthood, that the woman who gets pregnant all of a sudden says, you know, this is my child, this is my body, and I want this child. And Hagar looked at Sarai and said, you know, if you can't cut the mustard, honey, maybe he ought to be married to me. Maybe I ought to be the mistress and you ought to be the maid. And she looked disdainfully, or she despised Sarah. Look what happens. And Sarah, verse 5, said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. Boy, this is really relevant. The wife turns to her husband and says, this is your fault. You mess this whole thing up. That never happens, does it? Usually he does, doesn't he? Verse 5, I gave my maid unto your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Do you know who Ishmael is? Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. Now the description of Ishmael here is very graphic. Now you may say, well, now that was a prophecy about a specific individual. Now how does that relate to the whole Arab world? Well, when a prophecy was given toward the father of a country, then that pretty much would tend to characterize the descendants of that person. Furthermore, when he said that he would live in the lands east of his brothers, and that would be the land of Saudi Arabia, they were living in Canaan, and that would be, to the east would be Saudi Arabia. Thanks. They were here in this area, and east would be in that area, the area that we're talking about, which is now the world. It wasn't just talking about Ishmael having a house on the east side of the street. It was talking about the whole peoples, the Arab peoples. And what does he say? What does God say about them? He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. In other words, he will be an untamable type of person. And he will have constant struggles all the time with other people. And wouldn't you say that that's a pretty good description of the Arab world in history? They've lived primarily up until the 20th century in a nomadic existence, traveling from place to place. The empires that have risen and fallen have been fraught with conflict and turmoil. Wars have been fought. In fact, it's even interesting to me that when you start thinking about Saddam Hussein attacking one of his brother Arab states, we in the United States think, now how could he do that? You know, that'd be like Texas attacking Oklahoma. Well, I guess we do that once a year, don't we? But, you know, how could he do that to his own flesh and blood, you know, his own cousins? But that's predicted, that would be constantly a turmoil. In fact, the real founder of the Babylonian dynasty, Hammurabi, who is famous for his code of laws that form some of our basic law codes today, he was a prince who, from the city-state of Babylon, conquered all the other city-states around. Those were his brothers and cousins. Conquered all of them, drew them under, by military force, drew them under his wing, and was praised, even by the people that he conquered, for pulling them together in unity to form this great world empire. Now let's go back to the quote by Saddam Hussein. Look what it says here. More than an archaeological venture, the new Babylon is self-consciously dedicated to the idea that Nebuchadnezzar has a successor in Mr. Hussein, whose military prowess and vision will restore to the Iraqis the glory their ancient ancestor or their ancestors knew when all of what is now Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Kuwait, and Israel were under Babylonian control. In many ways, Saddam Hussein feels like that if he could, even by military force, force all of these nations to come together under him, that he would be the savior for the Arab world. Because he would, by force, bring all of those nations back together under the control of an Arab world leader. It's kind of like what we did when we fought the Civil War. The North felt like it would be greater to force the southern states to comply for the good of the Union. Well, Saddam Hussein feels the same way. I don't want to draw too many parallels between the Civil War and what's going on over there. I might get lynched afterwards. So anyway, we see that even today, the characteristic description of the Arab world of conflicts and struggles and untamability has been predicted in Scripture. Not only that, but this brings us to the conflict with Israel. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 21, we see the roots of this conflict in Genesis 21. Genesis 21, Sarah, in her old age, conceives a child. And that child is born, and that child is Isaac. And then the real problem heats up in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Ishmael, the son that's now realizing he's kind of left out in the cold because the real heir has been born, begins to mock and to chide this little one. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. He's not going to share the family inheritance. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He was his own flesh and blood. But God said to Abram, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. The promise is going to come through your descendants through Isaac. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham arose the next morning and he sent the woman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael away. Now, if you were to read the history of the Arab nations, written from the Arab nation point of view, they also trace their history back to Abraham. And they see Abraham as the father of their nation. And there's a strange parallel between the stories of Abraham and Ishmael in the Arab literature as there are between Abraham and Isaac in the biblical literature. See, from this point on, Ishmael kind of disappears off the scene and we don't hear about him anymore. If you were to read the Arab literature, it'd be just the reverse. They claim the same ancestry, the same father, Abraham. They claim the same kind of struggle. And they are the ones who are blessed of God. And Israel, from their point of view, is the one blessed by God. And from the very beginning, the hatred and animosity toward one son, the son of the slave woman, and the son of the wife, begins a constant struggle that goes on throughout the history of the Middle East. Not only that, but in both Islam, which is the religion of the Arabs, and in Christianity, well, let me step back, not Christianity, in Judaism, which is the religion of the Jews, there's a concept called holy war. Holy war basically means that God ordains certain wars and gives his people the privilege of fighting in those wars for him. In other words, they're beyond human pride. They're what God would want to do. They're God's will. And back in the book of Joshua, we see examples of this. When God told Joshua to go in and wipe out the Canaanites and take the land, and that was holy war. After the 600s, when Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, came to power and wrote the Quran and the nation of Islam began to grow, they basically moved throughout the Middle East and almost all the way across Europe, in fact, even into Spain, with holy war. The concept that if you don't bow to Allah and you don't submit to Islam, we'll exterminate you. Now you've got two nations that are arguing over the same piece of property that have a bone to pick from the very first day they came into existence, that both believe in holy war, that God will ordain them at times to go out and fight a war, and that's in the history of these nations, and you put them in the same place to argue over land, and we can expect the Middle East conflict to continue until, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks, y'all have to come back. The point is that the Middle East mess reminds us that God is moving history to a grand conclusion. And you say, well, we've talked about this morning support any of that? Well, it supports it in this way. We can go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, and we can see the spiritual conflict being laid out. We can see the property conflict being laid out. We can see the ancestral conflict being laid out. And here we are, roughly 4,000 years later, and the same threads or reasons or things that are going on in the Middle East are talked about in the early chapters of Genesis. Why is it that when we said to Saddam Hussein, you need to get out of Kuwait, he retorted by saying, well, I'll get out of Kuwait if Israel gives up the West Bank. What in the world do those two things have to do with each other? Well, they have everything to do with each other if you've got a spiritual conflict, if you've got a property dispute, and if you've got an ancestral conflict. So we turn to Saddam Hussein and we say, okay, if you don't get out of Kuwait, we're going to come in with our military forces. He says, that's fine. I'll start a war with Israel. You say, how in the world can that make sense? What would bombing Israel have to do with defeating the American military? It makes all kinds of sense when you understand that there's a spiritual conflict, there's a property dispute, and there's an ancestral conflict. And that's behind the scenes of everything that's going on. And God talked about that in the very first book of the Bible. It ought to give us confidence that if God understood the background of this conflict from the very beginning, that God also understands what's going to happen in the end. And we're going to look at some of the prophecies in 2 weeks and begin to evaluate, could some of the things that are happening today actually be fulfillment of prophecy? And we'll begin to look at those together. Let me leave you with three thoughts. The first one is that Israel plays an important part in God's plan. Israel plays an important part in God's plan. In Jeremiah chapter 23, there was a prophecy made that Israel one day would be back in her land, that she would have the whole territory, and that there would be one, the Son of God, who would rule forever and ever in righteousness and justice. That is the kingdom. God would set up a kingdom. Now, many people, particularly before the turn of the century, thought that there's no way this promise could ever be fulfilled, and that was probably not a literal prophecy. That probably all those promises that were given to Israel were transferred to the church, because how could the state of Israel and the state of disarray that it was in possibly ever fulfill this promise? But Paul said in Romans chapter 11, when the question was asked, has God given up on the nation of Israel? Has he thrown them away? He says, may it never be. God still has a future for the ruled by God. There are men in the nation of Israel that are pagan leaders that have no love for God. And so that doesn't mean that every act and every activity that they do is divinely inspired. However, I believe in the grand scheme of things, God is going to still work his plan using the nation of Israel. Number two, the Middle East conflict will be, according to Scripture, the final conflict. The Middle East conflict will be the final conflict. Now, you say, well, Tim, are you saying that this war that we're fighting in right now will be the final conflict? I'm not saying that. But the Middle East itself, according to Revelation chapter 19, will be the location where the final battle between the forces of God and the forces of this world is fought. So it does real good for us to keep our eyes focused on the Middle East if that's where God is predicting or promising in his prophecy that it will be the final point of conflict. Number three, we should live as if Christ could return at any time. I'm not a big prophecy buff, and I haven't really spent a lot of time studying prophecy. But the last couple of weeks, as I really looked into the Scripture and done some collateral reading, I've just been amazed at some of the things that are coming together. It's possible that the things that are coming together are leading up to the very end. In fact, Paul told us 1900 years ago that we better look forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. And we're certainly 1900 years closer today than we were when Paul laid his pen down. It would be crazy for us to stick our head in the sands of our busy lives and ignore the fact that God might return even today. It's possible. And it would be foolish on our part to just ignore this and pretend like nothing's happening. It's very important that we as believers recognize the need to live every day as if this would be the last day. To live every moment as if we're waiting for, with great anticipation, the return of Jesus Christ. And what a great time that will be when he establishes righteousness and justice on the earth, when he rewards those who have trusted him, when he sets up an eternal rule. That's what we look forward to. The Middle East problem will not be solved until Christ solves it. And we look forward to that day. Could be today. I don't know. Let's be prepared. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for the glorious promise that you are going to return, that you're going to set the world right, that you're going to reign in righteousness and in justice on this earth. And we say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to your coming. Father, I pray for any person that might be here this morning living in fear because they really don't know you. They've never come into a relationship with you. That today would be the day they would give their heart to you. Father, I pray for those who have trusted you that today each one of us would live as if this could be the last day, looking forward to that blessed day of your return. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.